Even feeling. I'm going to preach real nice tonight. Go ahead and open your Bible. It won't matter, will it? I don't know if those have been here all week or if I'm just seeing them tonight. I guess that has to do with the lesson of putting the stones in the Jordan River, I think. Huh? Tonight, okay. Joshua chapter 3. We're going to try to finish just a little bit early tonight. I know I've been taking every minute of time and about a couple minutes after every night. But tonight I'd like for us to try to finish 15 minutes or so early, and so we can go down and have some time to fellowship. And those parents that have cradle roll kids, you can have a little time before you have to come back and get your kids at 8. And so we can spend a little more time fellowship. It feels like we get down there, but just about the time we get down there, we're sending everybody back up, and everybody seems to be having a good time talking and enjoying one another, and we certainly want to promote that as well. Joshua chapter 3 says that Joshua rose early in the morning, getting ready to cross over into the promised land. Rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out for Sittim and came to Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure." That'd be about 3,000 feet or so. "Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Now I want us to think a few minutes about following the Ark of the Covenant. You know, they've been doing this. This isn't anything new or unique. But in this particular case, following the Ark of the Covenant is what's going to enable them to get to the other side, right? Because it is these men, it is this Ark that when they touch the Jordan River with their feet and they step into the Jordan River, it parts, enabling the people to cross from the wilderness and into the land of promise. And I want us to think a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant and what was in it. Hebrews 9:4, and we can find it as well in the Old Testament text, but Hebrews 9:4 just kind of lays it out for us, tells us the contents that were in the Ark of the Covenant. And I think that what was in it was quite important and tells us some things. I think God put those things in there for a purpose, for a reason, that the people might understand some things and remember some things, just as placing the rocks that they're going to do after having crossed the Jordan, placing those rocks there was to remind them that God had brought them in and how He had brought them in as well. But what was in the Ark of the Covenant? I know if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you'd say sand, but I don't think they had it quite right. What? Aaron's staff, his budding staff. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. What else? A bowl of manna. And the tablets that the commandments were written on. Yes. So that's what Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 tells us was in the ark. And like I said, those things are laid out as well in Old Testament text. So I want us to think about those three items and why those would be important and why they have significance for us as well. In fact, that they are following the ark. And it would lead them into the promised land. It would lead them to where they want to go, where God has promised, and their significance for us as well. First thing is Aaron's budding staff. And Aaron's budding staff is about God's desire for proper worship. Because that's really what that staff is all about. About doing it God's way. About worshiping Him and exercising things religiously in the manner in which God has authorized or God has prescribe. Go to Numbers chapter 16. We're going to go back there and spend just a little bit of time. We have some more of those situations where you get, you know, it's just amazing when you see God interacting here with these people and their stubbornness and how often they are turning away and turning against God. Numbers chapter 16, we see probably the greatest threat, if that's even really a word. Moses was never at threat because God was never going to allow Moses to be a threat. But probably the greatest threat that we have recorded to Moses' leadership is here in Numbers chapter 16. When Korah, who is a cousin of Moses, he is a Levite. Now there is a difference between the priests that come from the lineage of Aaron and the rest of the Levites. Not every Levite was a priest, say, like the lineage of Aaron were. Even the Levites had to give to the priests. I mean, there's that distinction made in the Old Testament as well, that there were Levites and then there were the priests. And certainly the high priest and those men that functioned there in the temple or in the tabernacle at this time were those descendants and sons of Aaron. But here we have Korah, who is a cousin of Moses, and he has 250 followers, and he has most of the Israelites behind him as well. And he steps up, and he basically wants to be in a position of authority, or even in their position of authority, actually. Let's read 16:1 through 3, where it says, that's Deuteronomy. It's not going to say the same thing. Number 16:1 through 3, where it says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, and son of Kohath, the son of Levi." So, Levi is their great-grandfather. Kohath, he is a Kohathite, was one of the sons of Levi. And there were three of those, and they broke down into orders of the Levites as well, and they did different things in regards to worship. "The son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and said to them, 'You have gone far enough.'" That's already dangerous language, isn't it? That's like I talked about my mother, "I have had enough." "You have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of God?" We're all holy. God, the pillar, the fire, whichever you want to talk about, it's right here amongst us. Who are you to be any better than any of us? I mean, this is the same mistake that Aaron and Miriam made, right? Who are y'all to be over us when we are God's people? We're all good enough. You know, we think about worship today and I hear people say, "Well, I've got a talent. I want to use it. Even though there's nothing in the Bible that says I can or I'm allowed to, I've got a talent. I want to use it." You know, I preached at the congregation where Colt McCoy went. And, he had a great talent to throw a football. But there's no place in the worship service for it. Just because we have a talent doesn't mean that the worship service is the proper place to use it. I mean, it should be used for God. Our talents that we have. But it's not always proper in place in worship for us to use those things always. Verses 12 through 15, we drop down a little bit further. I want to jump down just a tad. So we see the beginning of this what's going on here as Korah comes up, makes this bold statement with these 250 men and others. And, tomorrow morning, he says in verse 5, "The Lord will show who is His and who is holy," and sets up this thing to bring the censers and offer incense. But let's go a little further past that. We'll come back to that. "Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, 'We will not come.' Then listen to what they said. 'It is not enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, that you would also lord over us. Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up.'" We are just shortly past what we looked at last night. We are just shortly past that time in which they had the opportunity to go into the land. They said, "Oh, we can't do it," right? And they all cried because of the 10 spies' bad reports. And then when they did try, God had said, "Don't go there." And they got repulsed by the Canaanite people. And they were punished by God. And so here they are, just think for just a moment. Here they are blaming Moses for why they're not in the land. You're the leader, Moses. And yet you haven't gotten us there. You brought us out of Egypt. We don't have this land we were promised. We don't have this land flowing milk and honey. In fact, we're going the other direction. It's all your fault. Isn't it amazing how we can forget whose fault it really is? You ever known anybody could do that? Blame everybody and not see any of their actions that contributed to whatever their particular circumstance is? They have completely forgotten, and that's all Moses' fault. It's your fault. It's your fault, God's killing people. It's your fault. You know, we're all holy. In fact, they're going to blame God. They're going to blame Moses again for all the people who are going to die as a result of what goes on here. So, they would be tested. Korah's followers and Aaron would come with their censers, and they would bring incense before the Lord. And so 200, one thing that we see here is when it comes to things of God's church, His worship, folks, we do not exist in a democracy. God is King. Jesus is King of Kings. And it does not matter how many want it a particular way, His word rules. We are a theocracy ruled by Jesus Christ. And here we have, on this particular day, it's demonstrated clearly that this was not a democracy either. 250 followers of Korah brought their incense to the tabernacle in this chapter. And then verse 19 says that Korah, right behind them, brings the entire nation. Brings all of the Israelites to the door of the tabernacle against Moses and Aaron. I mean, they're not there to see what's going on. They are there to force change. They have been brought against. It is an active endeavor. So they come there to be against them. Once again, and you know, like I said last night, I always wonder if they actually had the nerve to look surprised. The Lord comes down in His glory. You know, He's watching this, and there comes a point where God decides to descend upon the scene. And He comes down on the tabernacle and told Moses and Aaron, listen to this, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. Y'all better clear out. I'm about to bring down my wrath. I'm about to consume them. I'm done with them. Again, you know, we saw that before. And here's God again saying, you better get out of the way. You don't want to be collateral damage in this thing. I'm angry. And Moses, again, as we saw last night, says, Lord, I mean, they fall on their faces, of course, as they always do. But, Lord, are you going to kill them all for the sins of a few? Some of them are just ignorant. Some of them are just followers. Really, the real sin lay on a select few, didn't it? Just like it lay heavily on the 10 spies. Remember that? I mean, they were struck down by God because they were leading the people away. And Moses kind of appeals to that same logic. Do not kill them all for the sins of a few. And there is a difference between those that follow ignorantly and the leaders. Or, you know, as we apply that to today, there's a vast difference between a false teacher, someone who's actively and purposely trying to lead people away from the Scriptures, and people who ignorantly follow them. Now, ignorance is not going to be an excuse. You better make sure that you're doing what's right. You better be checking what anybody says about the Scriptures. But there is a special place and a special judgment, it seems, as we look in the New Testament, for those that teach actively and purposely people to lead them astray. We're not supposed to have anything to do with them. We're to mark them, those that cause dissension contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul tells the Romans. They were to be noted and dealt with. So here we see that same aspect that God still views it that way. So then God says to them, I mean, he gives Moses what he asked for, and he says, you better get back, all of you. Now, here's your chance. If you're going to follow me, you follow me. If you're going to follow them, just hang around them. God tells everybody, get back from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Get away from them. And the people came back from them, and they were standing in the doors of their tents, and the earth opened up and swallowed those men, all they had. And the Bible says that they went down into Sheol alive. Sheol is the earth, the grave. So God literally buried them alive and then shut the earth over them. So I don't know what that looked like. Now, Korah would not have been camping in the same place as the Reubenites. They camped in specific areas around the tabernacle. So they wouldn't have been camped in the same place, but, you know, you got blank spots now, right? where their stuff used to be. And now it's just gone. God just removed them. And at the same time that that is taking place, fire comes from the Lord and consumes, and the Hebrew word there, consumes, gives the idea that there was nothing left, consumes the 250 men that were there to bring incense. Because they had no place being there. So God consumes them at the same time. And then takes their censers. He says, they're still holy. Those are holy. They've been lit with that which is holy. And he says, you take those and you beat those and you put those onto the altar so that everybody remembers that I want it the way I want it. I'm being accommodative with that, but that I want it the way I command. He wants them to be reminded of that every time they see that altar. Well, you think, after watching the ground swallow up these three families and everything that they had, you would think after seeing the fire of God come down and consume 250 men, you would think that that would settle people down for a while, right? No. The next day, the Bible says they grumbled and blamed Moses and Aaron for all the deaths. Blame Moses and Aaron for the death of those the day before. You know, but think about that for just a moment. If Moses really was responsible, if Moses and Aaron really were the power behind what happened the day before, to open up the ground and shut it, to bring fire and consume people, why in the world do you go up to them and start bad-mouthing them? That's just, you know, there's a part of me that, I was talking to Andy just before we came in here, I said, there's a part of me that just wonders if they weren't very smart. You know, sometimes we just talk about how stubborn they were. Sometimes you just wonder, were they kind of dumb? I mean, it isn't like weeks have passed or months or years have passed. You know, there may still be some scorch marks on the earth wherever those 250 men were, and here they are blaming them again, grumbling at them for what they have done. The Lord came down again. You know, here He comes again. His glory descends once again. And verse 45, He says it again. This is the third time He's going to say, you better get away. He says, get away from among the congregation that I may consume them instantly. And again, Moses and Aaron, and we begin to see Jesus Christ and His mediation. We begin to see Jesus Christ and His standing for us and pleading for us in His intercession. We see it in some, you know, here foreshadowed in these men. Because God is going to give them what they deserve. And Moses and Aaron begs God to have mercy on them. And see, God ultimately should give us what we deserve, but Jesus has pled for God's mercy and been the sacrifice for us. So God brings a plague upon the people. Moses tells Aaron, you get your censer, your incense, and you take it out there. And Aaron runs out there amongst the people that are dying, and he has his censer there, and he's literally between the living and the dead. People on one side are dying, and the people on the other side are living. And as a result of what he does, the plague stops. 14,700 people died in that very short time that God brought that upon them. So they continue on. So we've had this question, who is Aaron to be the high priest? Couldn't it be someone else? And so God wants them to bring a rod from each tribe, from a leader of each tribe. And they will write the tribe's name on that rod, and they are to put that rod there at the tabernacle. And God will show who it is. And Aaron's is Levi's. And the next morning, what has happened with Aaron's rod? It sprouted buds. You know, it didn't just sprout buds. It sprouted flowers, blooms, and also almonds. I love almonds. But it has sprouted almonds. I mean, it had bore fruit by God's power, showing that Aaron, not Korah's family, not any other family, no one else in the 12 tribes, Aaron's family is who God chose. See, that's why the writer of Hebrews would say that Jesus could not be a priest under the old law, right? The old law had to come to an end because Jesus couldn't be a priest under the old law because he was from Judah, a tribe which Moses never spoke anything regarding the priesthood. That's the principle of if God doesn't say it, we don't go there. So Jesus could not be a high priest under the old law, but he is under his law, under the new law. So we put that into the Ark of the Covenant, and it is that understanding that when we come to God, those things that we actively participate in religiously, that worship that we give to God, must be what God commands. And so, you know, God expects His commands regarding worship and the organization of His spiritual institutions to be followed without exception or addition. And one cannot cross over to the Promised Land without worshiping God, while worshiping God any way they want. Because to do that dishonors God. If you told somebody, this is what I really like, and they did exactly what the opposite of what you asked, would you say, well, they really honored me? I sure appreciate them just completely ignoring my wishes and doing whatever they felt like. You know, it's like, you know, I'll tell you right now, I don't like salads. So if you bring me a salad when I'm sick at my house, yeah, I want to bring you some food, Nathan. I know you don't like salad, but here, enjoy. You're not honoring me. I'm going to say, why in the world? They knew that. God says, I want this. And somebody out there says, I want to do something completely different, but I'm going to do it and I'm going to praise God. No, you're not praising God. You're ignoring God. You're not honoring Him. You're dishonoring Him. You're not showing faith in Him. You're showing a lack of faith. And that God knows what He wants. And we should give Him just that. And so that's what we see when we think about the fact that that's what was in that budding rod being in there. And then following that into the Promised Land. Worship, in, as we head toward the Promised Land of heaven. And, you know, you can look at the Promised Land. It can also have correlations to the Christian life. But we're going to look at it from the standpoint of getting to where we're heading. And, you know, if we want to get to heaven, then we're going to have to worship God right, as He has commanded. Ten Commandments were in there, right? Those tablets that Moses delivered from Mount Sinai, the law of God. And, you know, they're in there to remind us as well that we have to follow them into the land. We have to follow them. They are going to make it possible. They're going to open the door for us to respond to God's love, to obey, to make our faith a living faith and not a dead faith, to be wise and not foolish. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said there's going to be a lot of people that say, Lord, Lord, and they're even going to have done a lot of things in my name. Did we not do this in your name? Did we not do that in your name? And yet He's going to say, I never knew you, because it doesn't matter what all you said you did in my name or even that you called me Lord if you don't really make me Lord. You just give lip service, but you don't really mean it. I see through that, God said. I see the heart, as He told Samuel. They say, Lord, Lord, but He says, I never knew you, because you did not do the will of my Father who's in heaven. So you can say, Lord, Lord, all day long, but if you don't let Him be Lord, it's not going to matter. It's not going to help you. So we go and we see in Hebrews chapter 10, that, let's go over there, Hebrews chapter 10. So often, preachers go to Hebrews chapter 10 just for verse 25. Try to get everybody to come to church. You know, it says what it says. You know, people can choose to ignore that. It is what it is. That's really not what we're there for. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So the only thing that washes away my sins is the blood of Jesus Christ, that sacrifice. And if I just ignore that, I don't walk in the light, as 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, I just do what I want, then I need to understand that I no longer have that sacrifice. And if I no longer have that sacrifice, I no longer have forgiveness. He says there remains no more sacrifice for sin. So if I don't have forgiveness, what do I have to look forward to? But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. See, I'm not going to get to the promised land, am I? That's not language for heaven, is it? Do we read, you know, you're going to spend eternity with God in flame, you know, in fire? And no, that's not the language for heaven. So if I don't do those things that He has commanded, if I willfully disobey those things, then I will not make it there. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He's talking to the Hebrews here, so he's making a comparison. He says, if you could be law, you know, if he says you can die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses under the law of Moses, he says, imagine how much more you need to pay attention to this in Christianity. He who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant and by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So that's what a person does. Those three things a person does if they choose not to obey the commandments of God. And I hear people say, well, I know it's sin. I know I do it, but God's just going to, He's just going to let all that go by. No. I don't think God's going to let go by trampling His Son under your feet, stomping on Him. I don't think He's going to let by considering the blood of Jesus Christ an unholy thing and doing spite to the Spirit of grace. You see, that's what He says you do here. He says, you know, if the law of Moses is going to punish you on two or three witnesses, how much more do you think punishment's going to be? See, people somehow think that punishment's not so bad in the New Testament. He says, how much more do you think the punishment's going to be for those that do that? So we must obey. You know, a lot of times in this text, it's interesting, because a lot of times in this text, verse 31 is the other verse we know. We know 25, we know 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I hear people say that in any regard. It's not a fearful thing for the child of God, the faithful Christian, to fall into the hands of the living God. You're in His hands. That's a wonderful thing to fall into His hands. That verse is only talking about these people, the people that don't obey God's command. It is a fearful thing to fall into His hands in judgment one day if you haven't done what He's commanded. You got that right, writer of Hebrews. And so, you know, we need to make sure that we use that verse contextually correct. That's the terrifying aspect of it, is to be there without having obeyed. You know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, that Jesus is going to return with His angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not His truth. You know, I know people don't like to hear those kinds of hard black and whites, but God is a God that's black and white. It's right or wrong. John, light or darkness, right? He doesn't talk about when the light's a little bit on or a little bit seeping under the door. No, it's dark or it's light. It's right or it's wrong. And you know, it all has to do with God's righteousness. God's blessings are and always have been conditional. And we do not deserve those conditions. Right? You know, warning the people to get away from the houses of Korah and those people, did they deserve to be warned about that? Just think, they were standing there ready to, they were following. They didn't deserve to be warned, did they? If they'd have been swallowed up, it would have been just as just as Him swallowing them. I mean, He's going to kill them all anyway. I mean, it would have been a just thing to destroy them all because they were rebelling against Him. So they were given an opportunity, weren't they? They were given a condition, and that condition was going to have the blessing of allowing them to live on the end of it, right, if they did it? Now, if you wanted to stand right there at Korah's door, you're going down with him. But if you obeyed that, see, God, even when, you know, when they didn't go into the land, and, you know, next command was turn around, they still wouldn't obey it, right? But here it is, you've rebelled, but I'm going to give you a little command. This is a little one. Do it, and we'll get back on the path to doing what's right. Get away from the houses. People did that. There was a condition. They were blessed. You look at Naaman and his leprosy. There was a condition for God's blessing, right? Go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. No other river does, right? 6 times won't do it. 7 times. And on the 7th time he came up clean, right? God's blessing was conditional upon an obedience by him. Even God warning Nineveh. Did Nineveh deserve to be saved? No. But he gave them an opportunity, a condition to meet. Repent. And they did it. And they were blessed for it. And, you know, so we need to understand that God's blessings are conditional. And we do not deserve to have those conditions laid out there for us that we might be blessed, but God says that we do. We cannot expect to cross into the promised land unless we obey the commandments of God. And that's why we see the tablets there. They were always representative of God's law. And that it was important. They needed to follow that as well into the land. Then the last thing is the bowl of manna. And that is symbolic of God's provision. You know, God provides us physical blessings. For those of us in the United States, that's vast, right? I think everybody in this room would readily say, I am very, very, very blessed physically, materially. But the most important is that God is the provider of spiritual blessings. And see, the spiritual aspect here, I think talked about it a couple of nights ago, is what we see in John 6 when Jesus makes, you know, when they make the comparison between Jesus feeding them and God giving them manna in the wilderness, right? And Jesus said, Yeah, he gave that to them, but I am the bread come down from heaven. I'm the ultimate provision. What did he tell the woman at the well about the water he could give her? Never thirst again. You know, so you have these things, you know, you can give somebody regular water or physical water, and they're going to be thirsty again within a very short period of time. Jesus says, I am the water, and you drink what I provide, and you never thirst again. The spiritual things keep coming. In fact, at another point, when he's at the feast, and he says, if you're thirsty, come to me and you can drink. He goes on to talk about that when you take me in, a spring actually wells up in you, and it flows forth from you to others. You become a source of water for others as you give others the spiritual blessings of Christ as you teach and lead them to him. But even the provision of Christ, we talked about only begotten on Monday night, and that the Lamb of God is that Lamb provided by God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That gave there is God provided his only begotten Son. He is a provider. Manna was a provision, wasn't it? How many would like to stop having to go to Walmart or Kroger or Food Lion? How many would like to walk out in the morning and pick it up off the lawn and take it inside and eat it? And it tastes like honey. I'll take that. Every day, just go out and get off here. Now, don't keep it overnight. Don't put it in the fridge. It won't work. It gets all nasty by morning. Because God didn't want greed, did he? Just get what you need. I'd like that. God provided for these people. He gave them food. They didn't have to work for it. They didn't have to sow. They didn't have to process. Nothing. Just go out and pick it up and eat it. You know, and then, Andy, was it us talking about the quail? I can't remember. I was talking to somebody out here before about the quail, you know. And God provided them quail, too. Remember when they got to griping about having meat? I think it may have been you, Tom, that I was talking to. You know, and God said, that's fine. I'll give you more quail. It'll just be coming out your nose. And I mean, when you read the text, it's like hip deep in quail. I mean, we're not talking about them chasing quail running around on the ground. They're like this deep kind of gross if you ask me. You don't have that many birds all around you. But, I mean, and the people got to eating it so greedily that it made God angry, and he sent a plague on them because they were so greedy with it. But God provided, and he always provided for them, and he provides for us. The grace of God is the provision of something undeserved. Manna, the people did not deserve that, yet God provided so they could live. Salvation is not something you and I deserve, but God provides it so that we might live eternally. You know, it was these items in the ark that the people were required to follow in order to know where to go. You know, to know that they needed to worship God right, they needed to obey His commandments, and that they needed to trust in His provision. See, Jesus in Matthew 6, the whole point of the whole text about what He would give to us is about do not be what? Anxious. I guarantee you, when you get all anxious, you get all grumbly, don't you? And you're just like the children of Israel, grumbling. And you don't trust God's provision. That's why Jesus says, if you give to the birds, He'll give to you. If you'll take care of the flowers in the field, He'll take care of you. Trust that. And then seek Him. And then you won't grumble. And you won't be anxious. It'll make your life so very much better. So, you know, it was these things that the people were required to follow in order to get to where they wanted to go, to get into the land of Canaan. And if they did not follow it, if they did not follow the Ark of the Covenant, they would not get over there. That's just the way that it would go. Then Joshua said to the people back in Joshua again, in verse 5, Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. You know, that consecrate yourself is to purify yourself, to make yourself holy, to prepare to go to the land, right? How about you and me? Are we called to consecrate ourselves, purify ourselves, make ourselves holy, be ye holy, as God is holy? Yeah. And we do that through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We do that by obeying what He has commanded us to do, that we might have that forgiveness that purifies us of all sin. And that gets us to heaven. Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, His giving to us that which consecrates us, purifies us, makes us holy. His blood, His life. You know, we have to do that. We have to remove our sins. We have to do those things that we might get the blessing of forgiveness that God has set forth in His commands. You know, when the priests took the ark and they touched the water, a path to the promised land was made, wasn't it? Now, I've seen the pictures drawn by someone I'm sure that was there. I've seen the pictures of them crossing through the Jordan River. I was talking, I think, to Terry about how wide the Red Sea was to get the people through in an overnight period of 2 or 3 million people through, and that's interesting, but you know, we see those pictures of the Jordan split, right? And it's little walls of water. It's not as big as the Red Sea. It's little walls of water, muddy water. And it's this wide, and they're going through about 8 in a row. That river dried up for 20 miles, y'all. This wasn't some little small thing. In fact, there are some that, you know, try to deny Scripture as far as it being a miracle of God by saying, well, yeah, up there today when there's earthquakes, there's a lot of landslides, and sometimes it can mess up the flow of the Jordan River. But, yeah, okay, if you want to go there, I won't argue with you on that one, but I will argue this one. It sure was very timely, wasn't it? Right as the feet hit the water, it all started. It sure was. You know, you can tell me that that stopped the water from coming down the Jordan River, because that's happened in history. But I bet that Jordan riverbed was awfully muddy for an awfully long time. And yet the people that were following 3,000 feet behind, it doesn't take too long to walk 3,000 feet. That's a little over half a mile, right? Around that. And yet when they got there, they crossed on dry ground, didn't they? Must have been hot. Dry up that mud-soaked riverbed that quick. You got to explain that one, too. You can't just get away with the landslide idea. But, I mean, it was backed up all the way to a city of Adam, which we believe was 20 miles up the river from where they were at. This wasn't some little gap. God dried it up and sent them across at the crossing of this land. So a path was made through the separation to the promised land. And you know, when we think about Jesus Christ, we think about His commands, we think about the Lord's church, we think about our worship to God and God's provision, we see that it is Jesus Christ that has made a path to heaven, hasn't He? To reconcile us to God, to bridge that gap that was put between us and God as a result of our sin, Jesus Christ. See, when you talk about death, death, the word death just simply means separation, right? We're dead in our sins. We're separated from God as a result of our sins. Jesus Christ made a path between us and the separation. Jordan River separated them from the land. And our sins separate us from God. And Jesus made a path for that so that we could get there, so that we could be saved. But we have to follow those things that God has commanded, those things that God wants. We have to trust in His provision to get it. Those are all things taught in the New Testament. In fact, you know, when you think about the Ten Commandments, all but the Sabbath day is reiterated, isn't it? You still can't have any gods before God. Still can't build your idol. Still don't need to covet. Still don't need to commit adultery. Still don't need to steal. All those things are still applicable to us today as it was to them. Well, I've enjoyed this week. Like I said, I wanted to, and we're going to finish about 12 minutes early, so we can have a little more time tonight to fellowship. And I think there's still some ice cream sandwiches down there, so I'm excited about that. But I've had a wonderful week. Thank you so much for being here all week and participating in the class, and I hope that you have glean something from it. Let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this Vacation Bible School that we've had this week. We thank You for Your Word that we've had the blessing of teaching and learning this week. Father, we pray that all that have attended, we pray that they have all benefited. We pray that You give us all wisdom that we might be able to take those things that we see in Your Word, those commands that You give to us, that we might apply them to our lives, that we might look at Jesus Christ's life, that we might live as He lived, that we might truly one day cross over into the promised land that You have promised to us, heaven for all eternity with You. Father, we pray that You go with us now from this VBS and pray that we will go forth and that we will tell others about what You have done. And we will live every day of our lives looking forward to the land that You have promised to us. Father, we thank You for the food that we're about to eat. We pray that You will bless it. We pray that the strength we receive from it will always be given to You. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.